And I understand that the Gideons, as they travel and to distribute scriptures, they don't use any of the money that's contributed for their travel expenses. That comes out of their own pockets. So all of the money that you give to the Gideon ministry will go toward the production and distribution expenses of those scriptures that they distribute. Well, just a couple of announcements that I want to mention for you all with regard to this coming Saturday and Sunday. And this doesn't have to do with Brooklyn Church so much as a couple of other churches. But next Saturday, there will be a service in town at Set Free at 5:30 to 6:30 p.m. This service takes place every Saturday evening, and you're all invited to go if you'd like it. Extra encouragement at Set Free downtown Beresford, and I think David Lindsay is preaching fairly consistently now, and there's a meal following, so that's 5:30 on Saturday night. Also this coming Saturday at Scressrud Lutheran Church at 6:30, they have a special service. Pastor Micah Clemmy will be preaching on God's faithfulness in difficult times from Lamentations. That's Saturday night at 6:30. And then Sunday night at 6:30, he'll be preaching on What is the Good Life from Ecclesiastes. So if you have interest in Lamentations or Ecclesiastes, please head out to Scressrud on Saturday night at 6:30 or Sunday night for that. And now for us this morning, Hebrews chapter 4. It might have been growing on you in recent weeks that what you are getting in the book of Hebrews is biblical theology. And Hebrews forces us to this because the letter to the Hebrews is built on so much Old Testament scripture that what we're learning to do in the book of Hebrews, and we should do this everywhere in the Bible, is we're learning to understand what we're reading on the basis of the background that is essential to it coming from the Old Testament. And so we will do more of that this morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to understand what it means to have a high priest in the heavens. Today, right now, you are there serving us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us understand what this means and how to live in light of this and how essential this is for our perseverance as we seek to get all the way home to heaven with you. We ask that your Spirit would help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am not very good at this. Some of you are saying, finally, Pastor John, you're realizing that you're not a very good pastor. Well, that may be, but that's not what I meant. The problem runs deeper. I am not very good at living life as a human being, as a person. Every day I am faced with my own selfishness, my self-centered moodiness. Okay, guys, let's be honest. We're not supposed to be moody because we're men. But our wives and our kids would certainly say about us, Dad, you got problems. There are times when I'm grumpy and I don't even know why. And I feel like I shouldn't be that way, but that's how we are. Sometimes we're depressed. We don't know why. Every day I say things that hurt others around me. Every day I'm confronted with my own lack of self-awareness. Every day I find that I'm weaker than I thought it was. I am a deeply needy person, needing air, water, food, of course, but needing relationships and forgiveness, needing to forgive, needing payment for my own sins, needing life eternal. I need help to make it to the end of my life without making a mess of everything. I had a friend who now has passed on. He lived in South Carolina in the last years of his life and claimed that he was an atheist. I don't know that he ever changed his view all the way up until his car accident when the Lord took him. And he would say to me, "John, you're the only Christian I know that I respect." I just about laughed at him. He said things like that. I said, "Terry, the only reason you say that to me is because I'm your friend." And he said, "Well," and I would ask him about his atheism, and he said, "Well, you know, for you, it's all this God stuff is good because, you know, if you need a crutch, that's good for you." And I said to him, "Terry, you need a crutch. You need more than a crutch. You need a Savior because you aren't doing this very well on your own." That's where we all are. I need the ministry of my Savior, my perfect high priest, Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapters 4 and 5, we learn that Jesus, our great high priest, the Son of God, helps us to persevere. Now, it's essential to know where we are in the argument of Hebrews, for the letter is one long argument, and the author is presenting to us two major points that are obviously related. First point is this. We see this rehearsed over and over in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than angels. He's better than prophets. He's better than Moses. He's better than the tabernacle. He's better than the priesthood. He's the author of a better covenant. He brings a better salvation. He promises a better rest for the people of God. Jesus is better. And the second point is this. Because Jesus is better, you and I had better not fall away from him. So we must persevere in faith and obedience to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the radiance of God's glory, God himself. And if you want salvation in Jesus Christ, if you want to get to heaven, you must hang on to Jesus all the way until the end. That really sums up the message of the book of Hebrews, those two points. Jesus is better, and you had better not fall away from him. So we come to the point nearing the end of chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. I'll begin reading there. Therefore, because of the rest that God has put before us, because of the promise of heaven that he has given to every person who would believe in him, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we will give account. So how can you and I be diligent to enter that rest? How can you and I not fall away? How can you and I not drift away into faithlessness and disobedience? The author of Hebrews gives us two answers to the question. And the first answer is what we just heard in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. The Word of God, the Bible. You might say, "Well, of course I know I'm supposed to read my Bible." Well, what is it about the Bible that we learn here that helps us to not fall away? And what we discover here about the Bible, about the Word of God, is the spiritual surgery that the Word of God accomplishes. We human beings are notoriously unself-aware. We think we are who we are not. We think we're right when we are wrong. We think we are loving when we aren't loving. We work hard to justify ourselves when we ought to be humbly listening to God. But the sharp two-edged blade of the Word of God cuts deep, sometimes painfully, showing us motives and desires that we didn't even know that were there. The Word of God shows you intentions that you never knew you intended. And God sees everything. The Word of God shows you that the real you is different from the you who you ought to be in Christ. The correct diagnosis is essential for finding the correct treatment, and the Word of God gives us both. So being in the Word daily, thoughtfully, humbly, helps us to hang on to Jesus. But there is another answer to the question of perseverance. How can I not fall away? Well, you have the Word of God. You also have Jesus Christ, your great high priest. You might say, well, what difference does it make? Well, have you ever heard someone say, if only Jesus were here with me right now in the flesh, oh, then I could make it. If I could be like the disciples, you know, they had Jesus right there with them. Never mind the fact they didn't do very well with Christ when he was with them. But wouldn't that be great? I've said this myself. I wish I could have Jesus as my pastor. Wouldn't that be great? Now in Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14, the author is telling us, no. It is better for you that Jesus is there, not here. Really? It is better because Jesus right now is serving us as our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who can sympathize with our weaknesses. How is it that you and I can hold fast to our confession or profession of faith? Verse 14. How is it that we can hold fast to our confession? Well, it is because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Passed through the heavens means that he has risen from the dead and ascended to sit beside his heavenly Father. In Ephesians chapter 1, we learn that Jesus right now is currently seated at the right hand of the Father. In 1 John 2, verse 1, we read that you and I, we have an advocate with the Father, that Jesus pleads our case, which is not a very good case. In fact, we really don't have a case. What Jesus does is plead for us based on his own righteousness and not ours, because he knows, he understands our weaknesses. You see that right here in the text. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are, without sin. He understands our weakness. He is able to sympathize or empathize with our weakness. I love what the King James Version does with this verse. It reads, Jesus can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He has felt those very infirmities, those weaknesses. And what weaknesses are we talking about? Well, there are so many weaknesses. We are physically weak, and it doesn't take much. On Thursday this past week, I was feeling fine. On Friday, I woke up, and I said to Nancy, I'm not feeling that good. I think I'm going to stay here in bed for a minute. Well, it wasn't just a minute. I ended up with an awful stomach flu all Friday, and I was so miserable. It's hard to imagine when you're not sick how miserable that you can be when you are sick. And some of you deal with chronic pain and even nausea and things like this, and that's so difficult. When I get sick, my daughter calls it the man flu, because I sit there in the chair and demand to be waited on, you know. But it doesn't take much, just a little itty-bitty virus. And here we are, Laid out in a chair all day, or maybe longer than that. Fortunately, it was only one day for me. We are physically weak. We are emotionally weak. It doesn't take much to really hurt us or for us to hurt others. You're spiritually weak. The dumbest temptation can lay waste to our lives. And this is what is in view in this verse. And yet Jesus has not given in to these temptations. We know some of the temptations that Jesus faced. He was tempted to use his power to serve himself. He was tempted to arrogantly put God to the test. He was tempted to the idolatry of worldly power. He was tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane to take the easy way rather than the loving, obedient way. We learn from this verse in Hebrews that he was tempted in every way. And I suppose that this means every sort of temptation to the maximum extent. Some people will ask, well, how can Jesus' temptations be real if he never sinned? After all, he was God. And I think the truth of it is this, that his temptations were even more extensive because he did not sin. When you and I sin, when we're tempted, and then we sin, the temptation's over most of the time. It's done. And of course, then we feel guilty and we have to come to the Lord and confess our sin and repent and get right with God and move on. But Jesus fought every temptation all the way to the end until Satan gave up. And there are probably a few times in my life where I've done that. Not most of the time. Jesus understands all the effects of temptation all the way until it ends. And so Jesus, who understands, here we read in Hebrews chapter 4, he invites us to come to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace when we need it. Therefore, verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We'll learn more about how this works in chapter 10, but for now, it is important to understand that mercy means not receiving judgment that we do deserve, and grace means receiving a gift from God that we don't deserve. And why is this? It's because he is a merciful and faithful high priest, as we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 2. Because he makes propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Because he was tempted in his suffering and yet did not sin. Because of all that, he is able to come to our help whenever, wherever we need him. When we are in need, when we are tempted, when we have sinned, when we have been sinned against, Jesus invites us to come to him, to confidently come to him, because he has asked us to come to him. As our high priest who reigns in the heavens, he is commanding you to come to him when you're in temptation, when you're struggling, when you need a representative before God, when you need help in time of need, come to Jesus. You do that in prayer. When we are stuck in self-condemnation or self-congratulation or self-justification, Jesus invites us to come to him, to pray and find mercy rather than judgment and grace because we need it, because Jesus died to pay for our sins. Jesus died to pay for our sins. This is the basis for our forgiveness before God. But it is in his current ministry as high priest, as our compassionate high priest, where he applies this forgiveness daily to our lives. Do you understand how this works? So he has forgiven us in his death on the cross, but that forgiveness is applied in his current ministry of high priest. When you ask him for forgiveness, repenting of your sins, confessing your sins, and receive forgiveness from Jesus our high priest. That is his ministry now. So you cannot enjoy the forgiveness on the cross without accessing his current ministry as our high priest in heaven as you go along in life. How silly it would be to someone who said to you, whatever you do, I forgive you. Right? I've said that to my children. Whatever you do, I'm going to forgive you. But for them to then do something horrible and say, Dad, I'm not going to ask you for forgiveness because I know you've already forgiven me. I'm just going to go on and take your forgiveness for granted. That's not how relationships work. So the Lord has provided for us forgiveness, and in his ministry as our gracious, merciful high priest in the heavens, he applies that forgiveness when we ask. Second point, we find this beginning in Hebrews chapter 5 now. Jesus is appointed by God to offer sacrifices for our sins. In verses 1 through 4, we are reminded of the nature of the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood. Some people would ask, why are we messing around in the Old Testament when we now live in the New? And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us we can't understand the New Covenant without the Old. And here's how the Aaronic priesthood worked. We read about it in the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 5. I'll summarize it this way. God's people are sinners. In fact, we read here that God's people are ignorant and wayward. Let's be honest. This is not a flattering description of us, but it's true. We are like those people in the Old Testament, demonstrating in many different ways that we as human beings are ignorant and wayward. Ignorant means we don't know stuff. Wayward means we tend to go astray. So priests would be chosen from among men, from the Levites, to represent men in relation to God, men and women in relation to God. Why is that? It's because you and I need representation before a holy God. We actually need gentle representation. Look at what we read here in Hebrews 5, verses 1 and 2. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is also beset with weakness. So we need a high priest who can deal gently with us when we are ignorant and wayward. We need representation before a holy God, and anyone who thinks otherwise is a fool, thinking, I'll just stand before God and do my best. Who do we think God is? Have you ever watched a trial where the defendant refused counsel and served as his own attorney? Yeah, it's embarrassing. I was there once. I had signed a lease with some roommates in Mankato, Minnesota, and told them that I had another roommate coming who was also on staff with Campus Crusade, and we needed to live together. So I signed the lease. I told him he was coming. There were two others on the lease. Of course, we needed a fourth. That would be Henry, who was my fellow staff member. And then I went away for the summer to Turkey. I was gone. Came back and discovered they'd found another friend who signed the lease. And now there are four names on the lease. Henry could figure out how to live somewhere else. And I said, well, I can't do that. Henry and I need to live together. We have a lot of work to do together. It doesn't make sense to live with you, so we'll find another place. That was all there was to say about it, I thought, until Christmas came. And they had found another roommate who refused to pay the back rent. And so they sued me for 4 months of rent that I owed them because I wasn't paying it. I wasn't living there. Went to small claims court. I thought, how stupid is this? Showed up, and the judge had the lease in his hand. And I said, here's what happened, judge. He said, I don't care. Did you sign this? Yeah. Well, then you have to pay. That was the end of it. Bang, off I went. So that's what happens when you decide to represent yourself in the court of law. You just get whatever's coming, and you have no idea what it is. Brothers and sisters, before a holy God, it's a whole lot worse than that, because we got no defense unless Jesus shows up on our behalf. So priests are chosen to represent people by making sacrifices for sin. And these priests in the Old Testament must offer sacrifices for their own sins first, because they too are rebels at heart. And these priests were appointed by men according to God's law to do this. But now consider Jesus Christ. He did not appoint himself. He was not appointed to his priesthood by men. He was appointed by God. And he was no Levite. Jesus is the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. We read this in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest, our high priest, appointed by God himself. And the second psalm, which is quoted here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, that we read this morning in our prayer time, the second psalm gives us a timeless view of the enthronement of the Son of God over all the nations by the command of God the Father. And the Father is saying here that his Son is his special Son who proceeds from the Father. We know from John chapter 1 that the Son of God has always been God. He is not a separate God. We realize the doctrine of the Trinity is impossible for us to fully get our minds around, But this is not to say that we can understand nothing about it. No, in fact, Jesus, the Son, God's Son, is unlike the Father's other children in that he's not adopted. He is the unadopted, begotten Son of the Father, special Son. And Jesus is a different kind of priest altogether. He is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This means there is no end to his priesthood. And Melchizedek, we're going to discover later on in Hebrews, in chapter 7, is of a priestly order unto himself. For now, it is enough to say that Jesus is not a priest according to the law of Moses. He is a priest entirely in his own right. There is no one like him. He is a king, prophet, priest, because of his standing and status with God the Father as the Son. And so we learn from Acts chapter 5 that Jesus, who was put to death, is now exalted and is now reigning as our Prince and Savior to grant repentance and forgiveness. In Acts chapter 10, Peter makes the point that because of his death and resurrection, Jesus is now the judge of the living and the dead. And notice that Jesus, as a better high priest, still can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. And that would be you and me. And finally, we get to the obedience and suffering of Jesus. That Jesus, our high priest, learned perfect obedience through his suffering. Listen as I read from Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is our perfect high priest who learned obedience through suffering, and after all of his obedience leading to perfection, he did not become arrogant. And now we get to think about the nature of Jesus in his incarnation, when God became a man. This doctrine, called the hypostatic union, that's a fancy word for saying that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And we discover in the New Testament what we suspect in the Old Testament, that something like this had to happen in order for a Messiah to show up who could really save God's people. God had to become a man. And what we learn here should not surprise anyone who has read the Gospels, that Jesus, as a man who is God, prayed all the time, passionately, emotionally, to his Father, and was heard because of his reverence. This is not to say that he wasn't God's Son, but he was heard not just because he was his Son, but because he was reverent to his Heavenly Father. We know this from reading the Gospels, that Jesus would often go off alone to pray. He prayed so long and so often, his disciples asked him to teach them to pray. We read of his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, his prayer in John 17, that Jesus was constantly dependent upon his Heavenly Father. He learned perfect dependence. And if Jesus, God himself made man, needed to be dependent all the time on his Heavenly Father, how much more do we need to be dependent on our Heavenly Father? Of all people, Jesus could have depended upon himself, but he didn't. And he learned perfect obedience to his Father, although he was a son. Jesus could have exercised his power and his privilege, but he didn't. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Many of you are familiar with this passage already. Some of you might not be, but this is a wonderful picture of what Jesus Christ chose to do when he became a man in order to serve us. This is in the context of instructing Christians on the right attitude to have towards others. And in Philippians 2, verse 5, we read this: "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now we get to what Jesus did that shows this attitude. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he poured himself out, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus humbled himself so that he could serve us and save us. It is curious that the text here in Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience. What should we make of that? How could Jesus be made perfect? Isn't God already perfect? Well, it's not as if Jesus in his very nature has been improved. He is not more holy or more sovereign or more just or more loving because of his incarnation. His relationship with his Father has not been improved by his life and his obedience. But his obedience does prove that he is indeed the Son of the Father. Here it is. Jesus, like us, had to live life and work out what obedience meant in every confusing situation. So he learned obedience, not in the sense that you and I might go to a class and learn something, but in the sense of he experienced what obedience feels like for a human being to go through all of the things that life brings and yet obey God the Father through them all. What does obedience mean when you must love everyone and yet some people are mistreating others? What does obedience to God mean when your mother and your brothers demand your obedience to them? What does obedience mean when all your friends desert you? What does obedience mean when ignorant people hurt you and you could retaliate? What does obedience mean when you're suffering and you could end it in a moment by saying a word? Jesus learned in his personal obedience what it means to obey his heavenly Father as a human being. And he did it perfectly, even to the point of death on a cross. And it's for this reason that he became the source of eternal salvation for all who would obey him. Without his suffering and death, he would still be God Almighty forever. But without his suffering and death and resurrection and ascension and his present session, he could not be the Savior of weak, sinful, ignorant, wayward people. And because of his obedience, he is now the Savior and High Priest of all those who obey him. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." We read back up in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, that since we have a great High Priest, let us hold fast our confession. And here we get to that emphasis in Hebrews, that with such a great Savior, you have to hold on. You have to hold fast. You have to continue in obedience to him. And because of his obedience, he is now our Savior and High Priest for all those who obey him. Notice again this focus on obedience to Christ that we find throughout the book. And in this text this morning, we are learning that it is the pathos of Jesus Christ that makes him an effective Savior. It is his ability to understand you and empathize with you and know what you are going through because he has been through similar things. He understands human weakness, and so he can serve you in your weakness. And he does this right now as he reigns in heaven beside the Father. Without becoming human, Jesus could not be our Savior. And this is what makes him our great high priest, that he became human so that he could serve us. So right now, Jesus Christ, my eternal high priest, my Savior, he reigns in heaven waiting to hear my prayers. And he will hear yours as well if you trust him and follow him and obey him. If you are fighting deception or temptation, you cry out to Jesus and he will answer. Sometimes I don't even understand how it is that the answers come, but they come. Sometimes with the Bible open before me. Sometimes just as I'm praying. Sometimes with a person calling on the phone or a text message from a brother. And the Lord finds ways from his throne in heaven to encourage me and help me as I'm going through the struggles of life. If you are discouraged, suffering, struggling amid the painful circumstances of life, cry out to Jesus. If you need to confess and repent and seek forgiveness, cry out to Jesus, your high priest, and he will answer. And when you cry out to him, remember that he understands you. He knows what it's like to be human. Jesus, who has authority over all things, he knows and he wants to help you. But then you have to obey him. Of course, it makes no sense to cry out to Jesus when you intend to do what you want in any case. No, you cry out to Jesus and you say, Savior, whatever you want, I will do, but help me. And someday in the future, Jesus will exercise his final high priest forever ministry for you and me. Would you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, as we close? Here is Jesus, the King, who is a Lamb, who is our priest. And John the Apostle is weeping as he wonders who will open this scroll of the future promises that must be fulfilled for the Lord to reign forever and ever. And one of the elders, Revelation 5:5, one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah. The root of David has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." This is biblical imagery. Doesn't mean that Jesus has seven eyes. But all of this is tied to Old Testament prophecy. "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have installed your Son. After he suffered, died, and rose again, you have installed him as King of Kings and our great high priest in the heavens, who sits at your side as our advocate, waiting to hear our every cry. And so we give you thanks, Lord, that you have granted us such confident access into the very throne, the very presence where you reign. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.